While we're talking about signs, turn to John chapter 20. We're going to be teaching today from John chapter 4, but let's turn to chapter 20. And verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. There's no book in the Scripture that has a more clear stated purpose as to why it was written than the Gospel of John. It tells you at the end, near the end. And John chooses a word. There are two different words that can be translated: miracle, wonder, or sign. And in each case, in his gospel, John chooses the word that can be translated sign. And if you notice in verse 30 again, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And then verse 31, but these, or these signs, are written for this reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what do you get from that is, when I say the word miracle, I'm reporting that something supernatural happened. When I use the word sign, the sign signifies something. It points to something. It shows you where to go. It takes you somewhere. So, in the Gospel of John, there are seven signs that are recorded. And all these signs, all these things that are recorded in the Gospel of John, are pointing towards these two truths, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so when you're reading through John, John's giving us signs, and it's actually written for the unbeliever. John's giving the unbeliever signs that point the way to Jesus as the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, you could turn back to John chapter 4. Okay, John chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Okay, and here's where we need the overhead. We need some geography. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Okay, so he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. I thought this would be good to show because, you know, you read the Scripture a lot and don't always have a map to help you imagine where these places are. Judea. He leaves Judea. Judea is not a town. It's not a city. It's a region. Okay? Like Pennsylvania is a state. Okay? So Judea, down here at the bottom, is where he's at. He's in the region of Judea. He wants to get to Galilee, up here. Again, a region. And you can see these towns and cities with the dots beside them in between. These are not regions, but towns or villages or cities. Okay? Now, it also says in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Okay, so he's in Judea. Here's Samaria. Okay, this middle portion here between Judea and Galilee. Now, there were a couple different ways to get to Galilee. These hashed marks here are paths or highways that they use to walk. Also, some of these paths, like this one, it's solid. That denotes a path. And what I don't like about the map is the rivers are also solid lines. And so it can be difficult to pick them out. But the rivers are usually real squiggly like that. And the paths are pretty straight. So anyway, he's in Judea. He needs to go to Galilee. He can go up this road through Samaria and Sychar, which is spelled a little different here, Sychar, and end up in Galilee. Or, if you were a strict Jew, which you take that word and basically, if you were a prejudiced Jew, this is what they did. Because they didn't get along with Samaritans, as we had in the read in the reading earlier. They would go down, they would head east from Judea, go down, cross the Jordan, stay east of the Jordan, head north, and when they got up here in the region of Galilee, cross the Jordan again, back into Galilee. Okay? So there's two different ways. You can see that the path that goes through Samaria would be faster, right? It would be quicker. And sometime in the history that I'm reading, they'll say if someone was in a hurry, they would just go right through Samaria. If you wanted to get there quickly to Galilee. But if you had a problem with Samaritans, and you were a strict Jew, you'd go around Samaria. Okay. Verse 4 says he needed to go through Samaria. So Jesus needs to go through Samaria. Now, two obvious possibilities come up when I see that, when I read the verse. When I ask the question, why does he need to go through Samaria? Okay? Number one, is Jesus in a hurry? Does he want to take the shortcut through Samaria to get to Galilee more quickly? Or is there another reason that he needs to go through Samaria? My opinion is that it was the will of God. It was the will of the Father that he go through Samaria for a few reasons. Number one, I don't see Jesus in a hurry, or in a rush, checking his watch, wondering if he's going to make it on time, certain places in the New Testament. I don't see Jesus nervous and worried about time. Number two, he doesn't carry these typical Jewish prejudices that would make him circumnavigate Samaria anyway. And let's look at some verses since I say that. Turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 52. Luke 9:52. Let's go back. Let's go up to verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ deciding he's going to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So people were going ahead of him. Messengers were going ahead of him and saying, Jesus is coming to your town. Jesus is going to be coming through your town. And this one, in this case, it's a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, he's going where? He's going to Jerusalem. Where is he starting? The last locator that I can find is in Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. He's in a place called Bethsaida. Which is all the way up here at the top. It's in the region of Galilee. See it? They're coming this way. See Bethsaida? And where's he going? Jerusalem, which is down here. Okay? So to get from Bethsaida to Jerusalem, he's got two options. Where does he go? He goes through Samaria. Okay? He doesn't really care that it's the Samaritans. That it's Samaria. And Jews do not get along with Samaritans. Let's look at another one in Luke chapter 17. And verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. All right? So again, we see him having no trouble taking the route right through Samaria, the region of Samaria. Okay? Also, okay, so that's as far as travel goes. Also, we see Jesus not thinking less of the Samaritans. In Luke chapter 17, same chapter, and verse 16. Let me back up a little bit. Actually, I'll just go back to verse 12 and we'll complete this. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, Go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned. And with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Okay, so Jesus heals this group of 10 lepers. There's one of them is a Samaritan. That Samaritan comes back and thanks him. Jesus has no problem healing this guy, even though he's a Samaritan. None of this strife that exists between the Jews and Samaritans is affecting the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and one more. Luke chapter 10 and verse 33. Actually, we'll back up to verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Okay, so Jesus is teaching a parable, a story. And the main point of the story is to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And that's why Jesus asks him in verse 36 that question. But also, along with this, okay, Jesus has a Jewish audience here in the parable. Who passes the man that's in need by? A Jewish priest, a Levite, and it's a Samaritan who the Jews despise that actually comes and to this guy's aid and goes out of his way and even further to make sure this guy's taken care of. So along with teaching who is your neighbor, he's also teaching don't despise these people. Don't despise, don't look down on the Samaritans. And he gives the Samaritan as an example on purpose in this parable. Okay, so Jesus has no problem, and you can turn back to John chapter 4. Jesus has no problem traveling through Samaria. Jesus has no problem interacting with Samaritans. So why does he need to go through Samaria? Because it was the will of God. If he's not in a hurry, and it was the norm for him to go through Samaria anyway, why does John add the word needed here? Like it was necessary. Because it was the will of the Father for him to go into Samaria. Why were the Jews and the Samaritans enemies? The Assyrian army came into the land of Samaria, which at the time was occupied by Jews. Okay? This whole region of Samaria was occupied by Jews. The Assyrian army comes in and carries away the Jews so that there are no Jews now in Samaria. In place, actually let's go here and read this. In 2 Kings 17:24, what the Assyrians would do when they conquered a place, was they put a number of different kinds of people in that area so that they couldn't organize a revolt. Alright, so you remove one nation, and this was their habit, as you see in history. You remove one nation, then we'll put several different types of people from different nations so that there's no cohesion, so that they can't organize a revolt. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land." All right, so these people that have been transplanted come to the king and they said, "Lions are killing us. The Lord is, we don't know how to worship the God of this land. And he sent lions to punish us and kill us." So the king says, "Okay, I have an idea. Let's send a priest and he'll teach you how to worship that God." Verse 28, "Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt." Okay? So, okay, the priest goes and he instructs them, but they continue to worship idols. So now you have this blend of Judaism and idol worship that these people in Samaria, that's their religion. All right, and then in Ezra chapter 4, in verse 23, we're skipping ahead in history. Ezra chapter 4, in verse 23, I'm sorry, Ezra 4, verses 2 and 3. Actually, I'll start in verse 1. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Syria, who brought us here.'" Okay, so here's what's happening. The Jews that were captive are released to go back to their homeland. They start to rebuild the temple. The people that were transplanted into Samaria come and say, "We want to help you build your temple because we worship the same God as you." Okay? In verse 4, "But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, God of Israel. As King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Okay, so this was the defining moment in the history between the Samaritans and the Jews. This was where the strife began. The Samaritans offered to help rebuild the Jewish temple, and the Jews refused because they were still worshiping idols. You know, they claimed to worship the God of Israel, Yahweh, but also carried idols. So they said, no, we're not going to let you help us. And once they said that, the Samaritans actually opposed them. They tried to frustrate their purpose, and they actually attacked them. They'd attack them so that, and you'll remember, as they're rebuilding the walls, they actually have swords. They have swords in one hand, and they're rebuilding the walls with the other hand in Nehemiah because of the attacks on Jews. Okay, so this is where it all started. Back in John chapter, you can turn back to John chapter 4. I don't know how many years go by between that happening and now John chapter 4, but there's still bitterness between these two peoples as of John chapter 4. All right, verse 5. He needs to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now, they don't really know where this city is. You saw it was on the map, and that's their best guess. It's spelled a little different on the map. It's spelled S-Y-C-H-O-R. Here it's A-R. It's a city. It's in Samaria. And near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, that's the reference. It ties the plot of these two locations together. In Genesis 33, Jacob purchases property from Shechem, which is this area of Samaria was previously Shechem. Then at the end, when Jacob's about to die, he gives his son Joseph property in Genesis chapter 48. Now, he doesn't say where it's located. It's not specific, just says he's giving him land. Evidently, through the oral history, this was accepted that this place, Sychar, is near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son. And that's the best that we can do to say, okay, it must be true. It says it here. It's not that specific anywhere else in the scripture, but it references the area. Now Jacob's well was there. All right, this is the only place in the scripture that it references Jacob's well. If you remember, I read from the LMT, the reading, and I don't know if you caught this or not, but it actually calls this Jacob's spring. And it's better translated spring. Now, it was it looked like a well, okay, right? You walk up to a well, it's the round thing goes down into the ground, right? Water flows into it. The difference was with this well, the water was actually percolating up into the well from a spring, okay? So there was always moving water. It was always flowing in and running out of the well. It wasn't stagnant like your typical well. So better translated here, fountain or spring. There's debate. Not debate. Nobody knows why this well was put here. Because there's water all over the place around this area. There's streams where you can go and get water. The thought is that maybe when Jacob got this piece of ground, Shechem, that the limitations were such that he could not access these streams and was forced to dig a well in order to water the livestock and for their own needs. But it's in the middle of other options. I mean, there are other rivers and streams around here that you could get water from. Okay, verse 6. The rest of verse 6. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the spring or by the well. So Jesus, this is interesting that John includes this, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, but he also was a man. And he experienced the limitations, the physical limitations that you and I do. Jesus was tired. He was weary. He was wiped out from the journey. He experienced hunger. He experienced pain. He got cold. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully human while he was God at the same time. It was about the sixth hour. This is a Roman designation of time. The sixth hour in the Roman time system, the day began at 6 a.m. in the morning. So the sixth hour was noon. Now, there's different opinions about why this woman comes to draw water at this time of day. Historically, let's look at one of these places. Go with me to Genesis chapter 24. And this is the story of Rebekah and the servant that went to find a wife for Isaac. Genesis 24:11. Let's go to verse 10. Then the servants took 10. I'm always doing that, sorry. Then the servants took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Two things that we know about what was customary at this time was, as far as drawing water, we see women doing it consistently all the time. And in this one place, it references that they did it in evening. All right? Makes sense, right? Water's heavy. If you had the choice, would you rather go in the morning, in the middle of the day, or the evening when it's cool to get your water and you carry it back to your town, your home, your city. In this particular map, they gave you a scale, and where they had Sychar, the well from Sychar, maybe it wasn't this map, it might have been a different map. It was about a half a mile walk from the well to the city. So you're walking a mile, and half of the way you're carrying, you know, whatever water you're able to carry that time. So also what happens, though, in this phenomena, the women go out in, let's say it's evening, to get water. You've got this happening, right? All the women at the same time at a well, and they're talking, right? There's chatter. But for this woman, she chooses to go out in the middle of the day. Why? Why does she go out at noon to draw water? Well, we read on, we know that this woman had a bad reputation. Is it possible that she wanted to avoid that? That she wanted to not be there when the rest of the women were there? Because she didn't want to be talked about. She was ashamed. It's likely. It doesn't say. It just says that she's there at noon, at the sixth hour. But John is careful to include that detail, that she's there at noon. Let me make sure I got all that. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So, Jesus initiates the conversation. He's there. He's sitting down. He's tired. This woman comes to draw water. I forgot to show you this picture. I wonder how good this is going to come out here. All right, this is Jacob's well. And they actually know where it is today. Where's my pointer? All right. The Greek Orthodox Church bought the property around the well and then built a building over it, over the well. So this is now, see this thing right here? That little box? That's the entrance to the well. This picture didn't come out the greatest. And he's got, this is the caretaker. If you go to Israel in 2010, maybe you meet this guy, right? I can't guarantee he's still there. But maybe he'll be there. He's holding the bucket that they put down in the well. The well was 100 feet deep. Which is like, at that time, to put a well in the ground 100 feet deep would be, and this was through rock, through stone, would have been a tremendous undertaking. Let me give you an example here. Probably from me to the peak there, I'd say is 13 feet. So 13 feet. And they went into the ground 100 feet through rock. Now it was soft, it was limestone. But regardless, into the ground, I read an article on how they constructed these wells. And it wasn't, it wasn't this old. The article wasn't this old. But this is interesting for me anyway. All right, just humor me. What they would do, and this was in countries that would, like Africa or sandy soil, they would actually dig down only like 4 or 6 feet. And they would start to build a ring of masonry using stone or brick. And they would build it up to ground level. Okay? Then, someone would go down in the well and dig the sand out from underneath the walls of the well, and it would sink. And there would be guys on the ground, at ground level, still building the walls of the well. Okay? So the well would actually sink down into the ground. You got so deep, I'm guessing that you had buckets of sand or whatever coming up out of there. And there's a guy down there scooping the earth or the sand out from underneath the walls of the well, and they're adding to it on the top, and it's sinking down into the ground. This one went through rock, so I don't think it happened that way. But considerable expense and work would have gone into the construction of this well, and this is quite a feat at this time. It went well, though. They hit a spring, and they've had water there for, you know, it's still there. You can still go there and drink. Where I got that from was a tourist that had been there, taken photographs, and then put them on the web. And she had been there like a few years ago. Okay, so Jesus initiates the conversation, and he says to the woman, "Give me a drink." Verse 8, "For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food," had gone away into the city to buy food. Now this throws me, it confuses me, and I have to be honest, when I'm studying for this, and there was a lot of history, historical research to do for this, you see that. The human records that I get, I don't know what to think about, how trustworthy they are. I know when I read the scripture and it says something that it's true. But I'm getting these historical accounts that sometimes disagree and sometimes differ. Now, verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans or association." Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Okay, so why does Jesus come into town and send his disciples, or actually he's outside of town, he sends his disciples into the heart of the city to buy food in a place where they don't deal with each other. They don't associate with each other. How does this all make sense? I'm not sure. Could it have been a lesson? I know Jesus, because of what we read earlier, the verses, I know he doesn't care that these are Samaritans. He doesn't care about the history. These are souls. These are people. These are human beings. Okay, is this a lesson for the disciples to learn? Hey, don't fear these people. In Acts later, he gives a command, chapter 1, specifically to go to Samaria. The Lord does. So, I don't know. I don't know how bad it was. I don't know to the extent that they avoided each other. Probably dependent on the person, his Judaism, how strict it was. I don't know. The woman, probably because of what she says in verse 9, is very surprised that Jesus asks her. Actually, he doesn't ask her. He says a statement. He states, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Whoa, you're a Jew." How does she know he's a Jew? Was it his speech? Was it his dress? Was it his beard? Doesn't say, but she recognizes that this guy's a Jew. "How is it that you are a Jew and you ask me for a drink, a Samaritan," in verse 9, and then she adds "woman," which we see later in the passage when the disciples come back. There's two problems that people are having with this conversation. Number one, it's a Samaritan and a Jew. And it's a woman and a Jewish man. when the disciples come back, remember, they were like, oh my gosh, he's talking to a woman. What's he doing? Talking to a woman. So, again, Jesus, he doesn't care about these human rules, prejudices. He doesn't care about this stuff. Jews have no dealings, no associations with Samaritans. There's a couple ways to take this word, have no dealings. The word literally, it's soon kraomai, the Greek word. The word literally means, if you break it down, the word soon, which is the first part of the word, means with. And the word kraomai means to use. So, to use with, or to share. Does it mean, by extension, that there are no associations? Is she referring to the fact that there's no associations between Samaritans and Jews? Or is she saying that we can't share a water vessel because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and I know what Jews think about sharing the same water vessel? So is she referring to, hey, you can't drink after me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Or is she saying, hey, typically, you know, we don't even talk. Why are you initiating with me? Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, living water, to the Jew, living water was water that was moving, that was in action. Okay? This well, this particular well, as I told you earlier, was not a stagnant one. It was moving. It was percolating up from the ground, bubbling up. And they would refer to this as living water. Okay? The water that you get from this well as living water. Okay? That's how they referred to it. Now, Jesus isn't talking about literal living water. All right? Let's go back to the beginning of verse. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. All right? Jesus is like, if you realized who it is that's talking to you and what's available here, you would have approached me. All right? Just a few years ago, I was in heaven with my Father, receiving worship from angels because I'm God. If you realized who I was, and just a few minutes ago, days ago, I'm with thousands of people, healing them, providing aid for them. And now, I'm here, alone, with you. Just me and you. God from heaven, one-on-one with this woman. How would you like to have 20 minutes with Jesus? Just you and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to bring this into perspective. He's saying, man, and the gift of God. This is an unprecedented time period on the earth, because there never has been the frequency or amount of supernatural works, miracles, signs that were taking place, nothing even close to compare in the past as to what was taking place here now on the earth. Jesus, like I said, He's healing. He's providing aid. People are believing and being saved. The gift of God, which is Jesus Christ Himself, and salvation, and the package that comes with Him. The gift of God is on the earth, and He's so willing right now to do these things because He wants to show the Jews that He's the Christ. He's doing the works of the Christ so that they could recognize Him and receive Him as Christ. Now, they're not, but that doesn't change the fact. Right now, He's in the giving mode. He is in the miracle, sign, wonder, salvation mode. Not that He's not now, but this was a special time where all of this was increased, was stepped up, because He was to be shown as Messiah. So if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what was available to you, and you knew who I was, who it was that was sitting beside you, you wouldn't wait for me to ask you for a drink. You would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you living water. Now, what is living water? There are times in the Scriptures that Jesus uses water to represent the Holy Spirit. I'm not satisfied with that alone here. And I realize, let's even look at one of them. In John chapter 7, in verse 37 and 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, promises water, and what is it really? It's the Spirit that He's going to give afterward to those who believe after. All right. It's more than that here. Living water is, and we'll see this as we go down, living water is Christ Himself. It is salvation. If you want to say it's only salvation, go ahead, because Christ is salvation. If you want to say it's only the Holy Spirit, go ahead. Because you get the Holy Spirit when you believe on Jesus Christ and you receive salvation. It's all, to me, He's talking about all of this, the whole package, living water. Why does He use water here then? Because they're sitting next to a well. Why does, when a man comes to Him at night named Nicodemus, why does Jesus start talking about light and darkness? Because the guy sneaks to Him at night under cover of darkness to talk to Jesus. Why does He wait for Lazarus to die, then go and raise him from the dead so that He can say, "I am the resurrection and the life"? So they're near a well. I can use that. I'll relate that, something this woman does every day, to salvation. I can use this. Paul said He became all things to all men so that He might win some to Christ. This is what I see Jesus Christ doing, using something that this woman's familiar with and relating it to spiritual truth. Some of this stuff in John is really difficult to define, to pin down Jesus on. Some of the stuff he says is really difficult. One thing that I don't see Jesus ever doing is teaching life skills. When I read through the Gospel of John, you know, he uses these everyday examples. And at first you might think, and this is how I thought, at first you think, wonder if he's trying to teach me, like, something about wisdom, about living now. You know, like, you see the sun go down and the sky is red, you know, be ready, okay? There's a storm coming. No, that's not his point. That's his way of getting a spiritual truth across. Every time when I break these down, and it takes me years to come to the point where I think I finally got this. I think I finally get it. I think I understand what he's saying. And he's not saying anything about this life. He's on track spiritually all the time. That's all he's thinking about, is how to help people into the kingdom and people that are already believers in their walk with him. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." It's 100 feet deep, and you have nothing. Usually, I'm told that if you were in a group, somebody would have a skin bucket, they called it, or an animal skin that you could throw down into a well and get water as you needed it. He didn't have any of this. And this is back to verse 9. Is the woman saying, you know, we can't share vessels? Well, he doesn't have anything with him. Where then do you get that living water? And she's still thinking literally of literal water. Okay? Where are you going to get this living water? How are you going to go into the well and get the living water out? She's still thinking material, the water. Okay? Are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Evidently, this place, when she says this, this is a venerated place, or this is like hallow territory. Like, this is Jacob's well. And it may even be that people went there specifically because, to them, this had some spiritual significance because Jacob dug it and put it there, and he was one of the patriarchs, and they would go there and drink from that water. So are you greater than him? How are you going to get this living water out of here? Jesus answers and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Okay, here we go. Let's take a drink of this water. Okay. Now, am I going to be thirsty again later? Yep. The water from this well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He's trying to get her off of this material water thing. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. What's that say? The water that he gives satisfies. I don't need to drink again. The water that he gives me, which is his life himself, eternal life and himself, satisfies me. It satisfies me how? I don't need to drink like this again? No. It satisfies my soul. It satisfies me spiritually. Have you heard of the cult of the next thing? You ever heard of that terminology? I heard of that this winter. Cult of the next thing is the next thing. You're into it. It comes along, and you're like, hey, wow, man, did you hear about these hybrid cars? I gotta get one of those. Or did you hear about these electric cars? I gotta get one of those. Those are cool. That's the latest thing. Hey, do you have wireless internet? That's really cool. That's the latest thing. You should get it. Hey, do you have a little TV that you can watch movies on wherever you go? You know, hey, this is cool, you know. And then you have this thing for a while, right? And then you realize, hey, this really wasn't as great maybe as I thought it was going to be. And by the way, there's another new thing over here that they just came out with. I was really thinking about maybe getting one of these. I'm excited about it. That's great, you know. And then you go, and then that thing, you know, you find, well, you know, I've been doing this for a while now. That thing, it's getting kind of beat up. And, oh, by the way, did you guys hear about that thing on TV last night? It's this thing. I want to get one of those. I'm going to get that. And then, and you're not saying this in yourself, and I'm not saying this in myself, but really you're thinking, I'm going to be happy if I get that. I'm going to be just fantastic. I'm going to be doing well if I get one of those. And then you don't think about it, and I don't think about it, when the thing lets you down, and you go through the cycle, and you're at the end of, you're at the edge of the cliff of this thing, and you don't think about, man, this is really disappointing. This thing, I was excited about this, and now I'm tired of it. I don't even know why. But I want this next thing. It's the cult of the next thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, if you drink the water, the living water that He has, which is Him, believing is faith in Him, if you have Him, you will never thirst. You'll be satisfied. Now, does that mean you won't get tripped up into those things? No. Does that mean that you don't have to get tripped up into those things and you can see through those things? Yeah, that's what that means. Is that now we have the wisdom of God to see those things as they are and to choose not to go in that direction because I am satisfied in Christ. I don't need any of that stuff in addition to what I have in Christ. In fact, you take all of that away, I'm fine. I'll be just fine in Christ. I don't need anything else. I'm satisfied. The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain or a spring. Remember, this well is a spring, and he's still on track with her, right? He's coming to her with this information, okay? He's relating to her. Will become in him a spring of water, springing up into everlasting life. So you get this water, you get me, you have everlasting life. When we have Him, we don't need anything else. When we have Him and the water that He gives, we have everlasting life. Because knowing, having eternal life is what? John chapter 17. Knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He sent. That is eternal life. That's how He defines it. The woman said to Him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She's still on the, you know, the literal, the water, the material. And I'm not condemning her, you know. Put me in this situation. I'm unsaved. What would I be thinking? It sounds like a great deal to her, you know, like it is something that I want. She just doesn't understand. Hey, the idea of me not having to come here every day and draw water and haul it back to Sychar, that sounds like a wonderful offer. And the fact that I may not thirst again for water, wow, that sounds fantastic. I'll take you up on that. Give me some of that water. But that wasn't what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about material water satisfying our soul. He was talking about the water of Christ, the living water that He is. All right. Exhortation. Don't become a part of the cult of the next thing. The greatest thing that the world has to offer, the thing that's most exciting to you, if it's not something that's in Christ, it will let you down. It will not provide satiation. You will not, your soul will not be satisfied with that thing. So don't be tricked into, as wonderful and well-meaning as the advertising industry is. And they're looking for your best. You know? They're thinking of you. You know, they want you to be healthy, well-rounded spiritually, you know, and as good as they are, don't be tricked. Don't be duped by that stuff. You know this. If you're a believer, you know that those things are temporal, and that Christ's life is true life, and it's forever. Grace and peace.